the peace of God in this place, yes? Thank God. Thank God. And as we are, looks like we're changing seasons finally. I think the winter is finally coming to an end. Please. Seems like spring is upon us, entering into a new season, but I think that we're also entering into a new season spiritually speaking. And there's just this sense of freshness and hope and expectation and things coming alive. And so for that, my heart is very, very thankful. I pray yours is also. So here we are in Romans chapter 3, covered the first two chapters. That took quite some time. And we're going to try and tackle the first 20 verses. I know it sounds like a lot. It might be a small miracle if we actually get through it all. But we're going to try and tackle the first 20 verses because it kind of encapsulates one continuous thought. So why don't we read together and then pray and then get into the Word of God. It says, what advantage then is there in being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision? Much in every way. First of all, the Jews have been entrusted with the very words of God. What if some were unfaithful? Were their unfaithfulness nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. Let God be true and every human being a liar, as it is written, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. But if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? I'm using a human argument. Certainly not. If that were so, how could God judge the world? Someone might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? Why not say, as some slanderously claim, that we say, let us do evil that good may result. Their condemnation is just. What shall we conclude then? Do we have any advantage? Not at all. For we have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands. There's no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. Let's take a moment to pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your presence among us. We thank you for your desire to bless us even more than our desire to be blessed by you. I pray that you would take this time and speak to each of our hearts. My heart needs this first. That you would communicate, Lord God, at a level that we can connect with and grasp. May we find application in this today. Speak and be glorified, Jesus. Amen. So the Apostle Paul here is laying down a foundation for us. He is speaking to us about the gospel. And the gospel just simply means the good news. The good news means the gospel. The gospel means the good news. And he has a goal in mind, and that is he wants to explain the gift of the righteousness of God, which God freely gives to those who live by faith. And then he quotes from Hosea, which says that the just shall live by faith. The just are going to live by faith. And then he gives us the problem that all have sinned. And so again, I've said this before, that first he gives us the solution, and then he gives us the problem. I like those kinds of quizzes. Give me the answer first, and then give me the problem, and then give me the answer again afterwards. And that's exactly what's happening here. And it's on this dark background that he's going to present the gospel or the good news. And in chapter 1, we saw that the guilt of the whole Gentile world, those who are non-Jewish people, and we ended our last study by looking at how the Jewish person is entrusted on their heritage, they trusted in their heritage and their knowledge and their ceremony. They're saying that basically we have an amazing heritage. Abraham is our father, and so we are safe. As a matter of fact, when they were dialoguing with Jesus, and they said, Abraham is our father, and Jesus says, if Abraham was your father, you would do the works of Abraham. But God is able to raise up from these stones, right? So And just as many today rely on the same thing. Some say that my heritage or my parents or my grandparents belong to a church or belong to the faith, and so I must be okay. Or they may have some knowledge, saying, I have some knowledge of the truth. I know some scripture. I must be okay. Or I've been through some kind of ceremony. I've been through a water baptism, or I attend church, or I serve, or I give, or I do A or B or C. And Paul is saying none of these things are going to help you, that you need God's free gift of righteousness. So after having all his securities destroyed, the religious person, the Jewish person here in this case, is going to point out some very strong objections. And here Paul has heard these objections before, because he's been preaching for some 20 plus years. And so he's heard all of the objections that could be raised, and he's ready and prepared for this Q&A that he's getting ready to do here in the first 8 verses. And these 4 objections that are raised. The first is going to talk about, what about God's people? What about God's people? Secondly, they're going to ask, what about God's faithfulness? And then, what about God's justice? What about God's truthfulness? So they begin here with verse 1, talking about, what about God's people? What advantage then, verse 1, is there in being a Jew, or what value is there in circumcision? This is very common when you tear someone down and you tear their security and their confidence down. They begin to go on the attack, or they'll throw up a smokescreen to try to bring a distraction. And some people believe that these attacks are on Paul personally. Others believe that they may be attacking God himself. It's likely a combination of the two. But when you find yourself against the ropes in serious trouble, truth becomes blurred and you look for anything to help your case. For example, when Adam was against the ropes, when he had committed his sin and taking of the forbidden fruit, and there he's called on the carpet by God, instead of saying, you're right, Lord, I sinned, I own this, you know what he said? The woman that you gave me. You know what that's called? It's called shifting blame. I'm not taking responsibility for this one. Actually, God, you're the one to blame. When Job had his 3 friends come and approach him, Job was a wealthy man. He had lots of possessions, one of the wealthiest in his time at that particular time, and at a certain day, there was everything that he had as far as his possessions, his business, and all of his wealth, including all of his children, all of that was taken off in one single day. And he kept getting news after news after news. Your fields are gone, your cattle is gone, your children are killed, everything that you've had is now gone. It says that he bowed down and he worshiped the Lord, and he said, the Lord has given, the Lord has taken, blessed be the name of the Lord. And in all of this, Job did not sin until his friends came to pay him a visit. And they saw his grief. His grief was so hard, his grief was so deep, that they sat with him on the floor there for 7 days and 7 nights, and they didn't speak a word. Until finally, after that week passed, somebody begins to pipe up and say, Job, let me just paraphrase for you, because he has three friends that spoke to him. The first friend came and said to him, Job, I think the reason why this happened to you is because there is sin in your life, and you don't know what that sin is. The second one comes up and says, Job, there is sin in your life, and you know what it is, but you're just not saying to anyone else what that sin is. The third person says, Job, there is sin in your life, and you know what it is, and God didn't give you everything that you deserved. Oh, some nice friends. Wonderful comforters are they. So not only did Job begin to scold them, and he called them a bunch of worthless physicians. He's like, you came to try to help me and soothe my pain. You guys are worthless in this case. But he also began to accuse God. Where at first he was righteous, and he was blessing the Lord, but after these accusations came, not only was he attacking his friends, but he also attacked God. Look at what he says in Job chapter 19. He says, behold, I cry violence, but I get no answer. I shout for help, but there's no justice. He, that is God, has blocked my way so that I cannot pass, and he has put darkness on my paths. He has stripped my honor from me and removed the crown from my head. He breaks me down on every side, and I am gone. And he has uprooted my hope like a tree. He has also kindled his anger against me and considered me as his enemy. His troops come together and build up their way against me, and they camp around my tent. What is Job doing? He's now angry with God, and he's beginning to say, this is what God is like. There came a time where me and God were on great terms, and I would pray, not just for myself, but I would offer sacrifice on behalf of my children, lest they had accidentally sinned. But now I've gotten to the point where these accusations are coming against me, telling me there must be sin in my life, there must be sin in my life, and that's why all this is happening to me. So it must be then that God has built this around me, so I'm angry with him. So this is a very common, and God's word wants to bring clarity to this, because God doesn't bring any calamity on our lives. When calamity happens in a person's life, that is never God. God doesn't use evil to do that. So the religious person here is asking Paul, if this is true, if being the seed of Abraham and being a Jew doesn't secure me, then what advantage then is being a Jew? And so he answers in verse 2, he's saying, much in every way. First of all, the Jews have been entrusted with the very words of God. So Paul here gives one reason. He says first. He doesn't give a second. He'll give a second later on in chapter 9 in verse 4, which I'll show you here quickly. He says, who are Israelites? To whom belong the adoption as sons and daughters, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the temple, and the promises? Who are the fathers? And from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all, blessed, God blessed forever, amen. But for right now, he's just content in saying the first thing that they have is the word of God. They've been entrusted with, and what a great honor that is. It's a great opportunity for them to hear the word of God, to be entrusted with the word of God, so they can begin to walk in and obey the word of God. But the Jews were relying on simply belonging to the people of Abraham, the people of the faith, if you will, and that being enough. The application for us today is that many people think, like the Jews, that belonging to a church, that having some religious activities in your life, that you're going to be okay. And you know what? The truth is, you're not going to be okay. And when you say that, when you tell someone that they're not going to be okay, that just being in church isn't going to save your soul. So the person might say, well, then what advantages then for us being in a church or being a people of the faith? And the answer is, there's a lot of advantages, because you get to hear the word of God. You get to what? You get to hear the word of God. And that's a great privilege, because that's where God tells us about who he is. We get to hear about how powerful God is, how holy God is, how righteous God is, how loving God is, how redeeming God is in his character. God's word also tells us who we are. Who we are. The Apostle Paul, earlier in his life, when he first began his ministry as a young minister, he would say, I am the least of all of the apostles. Then he has some time under his belt. He's walking further with the Lord. And he's saying, I am the least of all the saints. He gets towards the end of his life in Timothy, and he makes this statement. He's saying, I am now the chief of sinners. Wait, how do you go from being the least of the apostles to the least of the saints to the chief of sinners? He's saying, the more I walk with Jesus, the more I walk with the Lord, the more I recognize that there are things in my heart, there are things in my thoughts, there are things in my life that need to be removed, and I realize the wretchedness of my old sin nature, and so I recognize that I am truly sinful on the inside, but the grace of God. The crowning truth is that Scripture then reveals the plan of salvation. That's the value of having or being a carrier entrusted with the word of God. In 2 Timothy 3:15, it says, you have been taught, this is Paul speaking to Timothy, he's saying, you have been taught the Holy Scriptures from childhood, and they have given you wisdom to receive the salvation that comes by trusting in Christ Jesus. That's the value of being around the people of faith, is that you get to hear the truth, and that truth then brings you to a place of salvation. Look at Psalm 19, verse 7 says, the law of the Lord is perfect, doing what? It converts the soul. That's what the law of God does. It converts a person's soul. So there is no greater privilege than being spoken to by God. The very mouth of God is what gives you life. His words give you and I life. In Jeremiah, he says, your words were found, and I did eat them. Your word was to me a joy and a rejoicing of my heart. When I found your words, they were rejoicing to my heart. Again, in Psalm 19:8, he says, the word created rejoicing in the heart. In verse 7, he says, it makes the simple wise. In verse 8, he says, it enlightens the eyes. The word of God brings light to the eyes. And in verse 10 of Psalm 19, it says, the word of God is more desirable than gold. Yes, more than pure gold, and sweeter also than the honey. That's the word of God. That's the word of God. That's the value of having the word of God. That's the value of us being around the people of the faith. So we're to take this very seriously, and we're to read it very carefully, and we're to read it studyfully and prayerfully, saying, Lord, open my eyes that I can see the wonders of your law. I don't want to take this for granted, and I don't want to say it's too hard to understand. I don't get it. No. You can say, Lord, you wrote this, and you are now living in me, if you're a believer. You are now living in me. Give me the insight so that I can read and extract the truth that is here, because I don't just need information. What I need is revelation, and that revelation then brings about a transformation in my life. Are you understanding what I'm saying? A lot of people have lots of information, and they can quote scripture, but their life really hasn't much changed. There isn't any love in their life. There isn't peace in their life. There isn't any joy in their life. There isn't any patience or long-suffering in their life. I'm referring to the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians chapter 5. There isn't much of that happening in their life, although they have knowledge. They have information. We don't just want information, although it begins with that, but we don't just want to stay there. We need revelation. Reveal to me, open my eyes, because I want to see the wonders of your law. And that's partially the reason why we're going through chapter by chapter, section by section. Some chapters are easier and more fun, enjoyable for me to teach and go through. Others are a little bit more challenging. I don't know if we were ever doing topicals, if I ever would have picked chapter 3 of Romans to teach through. But here we are, teaching through it. The second part that they're objecting to is God's faithfulness. God's faithfulness. What if some were unfaithful? Were their unfaithfulness nullify God's faithfulness? The objection here is getting stronger, questioning the faithfulness of God. And the question they're basically asking is, that work of salvation through the word of God has failed because some did not believe. So then what has happened to the promises? Can the unbelief of some cause God to break his word? Again, this person is not looking at their own life. They're basically looking to deflect and saying, let me look around everybody else. Some people didn't believe. Wait, but we're talking to you right now. Did you believe? But instead of the person saying, let me take inventory. Do I genuinely believe? They're saying, wait a minute, others haven't believed. What's it to you? What's it to you? Stop looking at everyone else and just focus on your own heart for a brief moment and realize that God wants you to be a person of faith. Paul says, not at all. Let God be true and every human being a liar. As it is written, that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. This is the strongest emphatic word in the Greek where a person is saying, no, 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 no. God forbid. Let it never be. It can't happen. It's impossible. Despite God's people's failure to believe, God has been faithful to save. Because listen, our faithlessness reveals how committed and faithful God is. Think of what he's done in order to be faithful to his promise. Think of him enduring with the children of Israel some 40 years as they wandered about in the wilderness, complaining on a regular basis for 40 years. Their clothes never wore out on them. Their feet didn't swell as they were walking through the hot sand. And God provided for them food and drink on a daily basis and sustained them with health and protection from all of their enemies. Not a single one of them died of any kind of disease. God protected them, but he endured with them in that process. When they asked for a king, God was patient with them, and he didn't wipe them out, even though he wanted to be their king directly. God also preserved them when they went into captivity because of their sin. Because listen, God is absolutely faithful, and he will not be deterred within his faithfulness. So he says, let God be true and every human being a liar. And then he does something very interesting. Paul is this master teacher, and he's planting a seed here in chapter 3, which he'll then go back and later explain later in chapter 4. But he's saying, let God be true and every man a liar, quoting from Psalm 51, written by David, after he committed a couple of big sins. He committed murder and adultery. And after committing murder and adultery, the great psalmist of Israel, the great king of Israel, the star of the Jewish people, is living a lie for about a year. He's going to the temple, He's coming back from the temple. He's going to the temple, coming back. He's living a lie as though he was righteous. And he let people think that he was still the godly king of Israel until God sent the prophet Nathan and approached him and said, David, you have sinned against God. What you have done is not right. You are that man that deserves death. And so David basically says this in Psalm 51, verse 4. He says, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight so that you can be justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Notice what David does. He doesn't deflect the issue. He doesn't say, well, what about them? What about her? What about him? He takes ownership of it. Even if every man in the world spoke against God, God would still be true and every man would be a liar. He's saying, God, you judge rightly. But wait a minute. The prophet just got through telling you, the sword shall not leave your home. There's going to be destruction in your home, David, and you're going to see death after death after death after death in your home from your own family because of these bad choices that you have made. He's saying, God is just. God is faithful. Let God be true and every man a liar. Are you going to take that punishment? He's saying, absolutely. And it doesn't matter what I think or what anybody else thinks. God is always right. God is always just. God is always fair. Let every man be a liar. And God is always, always true. Spurgeon, on this particular phrase, says, if God says one thing and every man in the world says another, God is true and all men are false. God speaks the truth and cannot lie. God cannot change. His word, like himself, is immutable, which means unchangeable. We are to believe God's truth if nobody else believes it. The general consensus of opinion is nothing to a Christian. He believes God's word and he thinks more of that than the universal opinion of men. God is true. God is true. So even the great king came to terms when he was living this lie. He confessed, and upon his confession, he found mercy. Upon his confession, he found mercy because God gives grace to the humble. Let every man forsake his sin and so find mercy. Those who cover their sin will not prosper, but those who confess their sins will find the grace of God. In verse 5, they want to talk about God's justice. But if our unrighteousness, they say, brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing out his wrath? I'm using a human argument. He's saying, certainly not. If that were so, how could God judge the world? So the accusations, as you see here, are intensifying. And as Paul says, this is common. This is a common human argument. And you still hear it today because here's what people are saying today. If what we're doing makes God look good because it gives him a chance to show his love and forgiveness, how can he condemn us? We've made him look good and give him a chance to reveal his goodness, so he can't condemn us for our sins. Another human argument looking for a loophole, which is completely flawed. Completely flawed. Paul's answer is, let's carry out this to a logical conclusion. If everybody lived on that basis, then nobody could be judged and God would be removed as judge of the world because he wouldn't be able to do so if he's using evil. He couldn't act as judge if he arranged for things that sin would glorify God. He wouldn't be a fair judge. So therefore, this is a ridiculous argument. And the fact is, sin never glorifies God. Sin always has bad results, always. It doesn't produce good. Galatians 6 and 8 says, he who sows to the flesh reaps corruption, and he that sows to the spirit reaps everlasting life. Which brings us to God's truthfulness in verse 7. Someone might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? Why not say, as some slanderously claim that we say, let us do evil that good may result. Their condemnation is just. Again, just another spin to try to blame God. And Paul says, this is a ridiculous argument. That's what people say today. There's no such thing as good or evil. Whatever you like is good. Whatever you don't like, that's evil. And Paul is saying, that's ridiculous. We don't get to call what is good and what is evil. God has already labeled it. God has already said, this is good. And when he looked at evil, he says, this is evil. You and I don't get to make that decision. So Paul is saying, that's ridiculous. This argument is so convoluted and filled with chaos because there is something called as absolute truth. There has always been something called absolute truth, and that truth comes from God. Jesus said it this way. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Absolute truth. And Jesus said in John 17, sanctify them by your truth because your word is truth. That's truth. Without God's truth, we would plunge into an abyss of immorality. And in that darkness, anybody could do anything and nobody would dare raise their hand in opposition. That so describes our day, doesn't it? Our day today, people want to label themselves whatever they want to label themselves. Don't call me this, I'm a that. What? Don't call this sin. Don't call that good. What do you mean? God has already declared what is right, what is good, and what is just, and what is evil. So Paul says their condemnation of this kind of reasoning is well deserved. You are going to be judged. And the wrath of God is falling upon you, so be careful. Verse 9 says, what shall we conclude then? Do we have any advantage? He's saying, not at all. For we have already made the charge that the Jews and the Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. Now he takes on this role of the master prosecuting attorney, and he's driving home his closing argument. He's told us in chapter 1, he's saying the heathen are indicted because of creation. In the first part of chapter 2, he's saying the hypocrite is indicted because of their conscience. At the end of chapter 2 and 3 here, he's saying the Hebrew, or the Jewish person, is also indicted because of the commandments. So the Jewish person is no more right with God than the pagan or the moralist. And here Paul is saying that to be under sin means to be unrighteous. This is important that we learn some theology here, okay? This is how we get grounded in the faith. To be under sin means to be unrighteous, and to be unrighteous is a positional term. We stand before God not in right standing with him or others because we have wronged God and we have wronged other people. And to be under sin or to be unrighteous is a legal term. It means basically that we are citizens of sin. It's as though we have a spiritual passport which shows our legal citizenship. And on the title, it doesn't say the U.S. of A or whatever country you're from. It says you are under the heading of sin. It's either stamped under sin or under grace. Those are really the only two options. And the person who lives the immoral life and the one who lives a conscientious life are all under sin. That's what he's saying. And to illustrate it, we'll give this example. Imagine three different people are trying to swim from the coast of California to Hawaii. First person can't swim very well. They don't get very far, and they drown. Second person is a weak swimmer. He goes about 60 feet or so, then he eventually drowns. Third person is a champion swimmer. This person is able to go 30, 40 miles, but eventually he gets tired and eventually he drowns. Doesn't matter who swam the furthest, they all died. The same way, the religious person may trust in morality while the pagan indulges in sensuality, and neither comes close to a righteous heart. It is so far. It is so far that we are unable to attain that. So all of humanity is guilty. And to drive the point home, he even goes further and he quotes from the Old Testament six different passages, and he gives us scriptures to show from the Proverbs and the Psalms and Isaiah how God has already said these things. He's just reiterating them. And the scripture he uses divides into three different groups, and they reveal the guilt of man seeing in his character, in his conduct, and in the cause. Character, conduct, and the cause. And Paul here, he closes his case against all of humanity. He leaves no doubt that everyone is lost in sin. Look at verse 10. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. Which speaks of character. In case anyone's thinking they might be the exception, he's saying there's not even a single person. Then he goes on to say, there's no one who understands in verse 11. Because our core nature is corrupt by sin, we don't understand God's truth. Think of all the people today who are searching to understand the mystery of life. All over the world, people are in schools and in synagogues and in temples and in places of worship. They're all seekers. God says there's no one who understands, not a single person. Because sin does something to us. Ephesians 4:18 tells us it hardens a person's heart. And with that hardness, you're unable to understand or grasp the truth that God has for us. And he's saying there's no one who seeks after God. And so the question is, don't all religions and rituals practicing have a sense of seeking after God? Isn't that what people are doing when they're going to these places? He's saying not at all. If man initiates the search, then he doesn't seek the true God, the God of the Bible. What's he doing? Instead, he seeks an idol that he makes after himself. That's what people are seeking. I want a God in my own image. And today, Christianity is filled. Churches are filled. And big, large churches are filled with a Jesus they've created after their own image. A Jesus who you just snap the finger will provide you everything that you need. A Jesus who will supply everything at your whim. All you have to do is have a little bit of faith. Just cry out this and use this formula, use that word and use this, and Jesus will do everything for you. He's going to give you a much easier life. That's creating a God after your own image. That's not the Jesus of the Bible. So we're running and hiding from God in all we do, even in our religion and our morality. Verse 12, all have turned away. They've become altogether worthless. There is none who does good, not even one. He's saying in our wills, we've turned away. All we like sheep have gone astray. We wander willfully, and we even wander into the place of worship. Some people come into the place of worship to hide from God. What's that? Some people will come into the place of worship to hide from God because as long as I come here, I've done something with my conscience and I'm telling myself that I have done well. I went to church today. I feel good about myself. I did something that is good. That is so unhelpful. Imagine that on a Sunday morning service, there was a recording device that picked up your thoughts from the past week. Every thought you had. And if we captured that to play next week here on the big screen, I wonder how many would show up to next week's service. Every thought that you had. There's no one who does good. Not even one. Then he details first their speech, their conduct. Verse 13, their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers are on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. I know this section is hard. It's hard to teach and it's hard to listen to, but I want you to really pay attention here because I think there's some good truth for us. And what he's covering here is a whole realm of speech. It begins with the throat, then the tongue, then the lips, and then the whole mouth. And Paul says, God sees this as an open grave with a stinking, rotten corpse with a horrible stench. That's what God is seeing. When you're communicating, when you are having interaction with other people, what God is seeing is this horrible stench of a rotten corpse. Their tongue practices deceit. Those little white lies that we claim that feel that actually don't mean anything, that's deceitful. God sees it. He's saying the poison of vipers on their lips. This is a picture of the tongue used to slander people, to plant poison in another person's heart, to put people down, using words of sarcasm and criticism to cut other people down. God sees all of that. And you know what? The truth is, if we're going to be honest with ourselves, all of us are guilty. All of us are guilty. Every single one of us. Because God sees it all. Every time you say something against someone and you put them down in some way, every time you are critical and you begin to criticize someone else, you are putting them down in some way. God sees it all. And it's like rotten flesh with a horrible stench before him. Verse 15, he says, their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery marks their way, and the way of peace they do not know. The sin affects our relationships. We are after each other's blood, sometimes literally, but more often to put people down so that we can have our way. You ever experienced that in the workplace? People put each other down. Why? Just to try to get ahead just a little bit. Or in a family kind of dynamic, people put each other down. Why? So because they want to be on top a little bit. Verse 18, there's no fear of God before their eyes. And this summarizes the entire thought here. Because listen, every sin and rebellion against God happens because we do not have a proper respect for the Lord. There is no fear of the Lord. This is something that has so lost in today's Christian culture. The fear of the Lord is gone. Wherever there's sin, there's no fear of God. In the last two verses, we have a clear vision of why God gave the law. Since the Jews were so convicted, were so convinced, excuse me, that their possession of the law gave them special privileges in God's sight, Paul speaks of this, and he says this in verse 19. He says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world be held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law we become conscious of our sin." The law was not given as a checklist for me to go through and say, yes, I've done that, or no, I haven't done that. It's a benchmark that we all fail. It's a mirror that we look at, and as we look into the perfect law of God's word, we recognize how frail we are and how far we are from his glory. Whenever someone reads God's law, however loyal or kind or thoughtful or generous or loving they are, the only response can only be, "I am a sinner," as I alluded to with the Apostle Paul earlier. The more you are walking with God, the more you recognize, hey, listen, I am a sinner. I need the grace of God. I have nothing to say to God, no defense that I can make on my own behalf. I am in desperate trouble. That's what happens when a person enters into the presence of God, sees the word of God for what it is, or experiences the glory of God for what it is. When the holiest man in Israel was in a place where he saw the Lord, in chapter 6 of Isaiah, when he declared this, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his trains filled the temple, and the doorposts began to shake as the creatures began to cry out, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The heavens and the earth are filled with his glory.'" And then he begins to say, "Woe is me, for I am undone." The holiest man in Israel, he's saying, "Woe is me, for I am undone. For I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips." What happened? He's saying, I caught a glimpse of his glory. When I caught a glimpse of his glory, I saw my wretchedness. So I said, "Help me, God. Have mercy on me, God." The bad news is seeing that. Here's the wonderful news. This is in the Lord had an angel take a coal off the altar, and he flew, and he put that coal, and he touched my lips, and he cleansed me. What happens if we confess our sins? He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When? When we confess. Based on what? Based on the finished work of the cross. Based on the fact that the Son of God was suspended between heaven and earth, taking the price, the full price of every sin that you and I have ever committed. And he says, I'm going to do an even exchange with you. Give me all of your sin, and I'll give you my righteousness. When you read this terrible description here that we just went through of the human race as God sees it, it's almost impossible to believe that God would love us. But the amazing thing is, this is why the Lord Jesus came. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever should believe in him should not perish, but have eternal life. That's John 3:16. Verse 17 says, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." That's why it's called the good news, because there is terrible news behind it. Absolutely dreadful news behind it. And the dreadful news is not just that a person's going to have a challenging time in this world, but there is an eternity that a person goes to without God, a place of torment forever and ever. And God is saying, "I want to save you from that place of torment, and I am doing all that I can to bring you to this knowledge." So he gives us this precious word so that we can read it and study it and understand it and begin to apply it in our lives. God did not send the law to destroy us. This is very important. He sent the law to keep us from a false hope. Every person who ever lived must stand before God to give an account. And that's why verse 21 of chapter 3 is going to be an explosive kind of a verse, where he talks about, "But now, but now, the righteousness of God has been revealed," which we'll get to next time. But now the righteousness of God has been revealed. This is the time to surrender your heart to the Lord. This is the time to stop blaming God and to stop blaming other people. It's time to call sin for what it is and to own up to it and to say, it's against you and only you have I sinned. I'm done blaming the Lord, and I'm done blaming other people, and I'm done blaming life and the circumstances of life. I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm going to own up to it. God, yes, I have sinned. I have had terrible thoughts. I have spoken terrible words. I have done terrible things in my life, be it big or small. Nonetheless, I have, which makes me guilty before a holy God. That's the bad news. What's the good news? The price has been paid. On the cross, Jesus said this. He said, it is finished. It is paid in full. So now with that, he'll give me freely the gift of righteousness. And he'll take my sin. He'll remove my heart, my evil heart. He'll give me a brand new heart. He'll cause me to be a whole new creation in him. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. All old things have passed away. All things now have become absolutely new. That's the good news of the gospel. That's what we have the right and the privilege of today. So we don't come in here with a sense of pride saying, yes, I am a Christian. It's like, God, thank you. Thank you for saving me. Thank you for having mercy on me. Thank you for tugging on my heart and not giving up on me. You didn't give up on the Israelites, and you didn't give up on me. You know, in my own life, from the time I was maybe 16 until I was 19, I gave my heart to the Lord numerous times, or so I thought. Every Sunday I would go to church. I would hear a message. I would hear something about hell, and I'd be like, oh, God, I don't want to go there. I'd raise my hand and pray the sinner's prayer. Lord, come into my heart. Please forgive me of all of my sins. And by Tuesday, I'd go back to everything as it was. That happened all throughout my high school years. Until one day, I'm 19 years old. I'm sitting in an auditorium, and the man is preaching the message. He's talking about judgment is coming, wrath is coming. But there's a door of hope. There's a way out. There's an escape. At that moment, I said, God, I'm tired. I'm tired of carrying the burden. I'm tired of carrying the sin. I'm tired of carrying this weight on my shoulders. And I'm tired of falling on my knees every night by the side of my bed after I've gone through a terrible day doing terrible things. And I know that I'm a terrible sinner, saying, God, please don't send me to hell. That was my prayer every night before I went to bed, all throughout high school, saying, God, I'm a terrible sinner. Please don't send me to hell. Oh, I'm not going to give you my life entirely, because I still want to have some fun. You know what I'm saying? I want to have some fun, but please don't send me to hell. And you know what? You can't have it both ways. You can't have it both ways. You can't live like the devil and expect to be in fellowship with God and go to heaven. You can't have it both ways. Choose this day whom you will serve. If God is God, then worship him. But if Baal is God, choose. Make a decision today, because today is the day of salvation. The Bible says tomorrow is promised to no man. Can you pray with me? Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. The Lord's been tugging on your heart in some way, shape, or form. I just encourage you. I encourage you to respond to him today. Do like the man who went into the temple, and it says he couldn't even raise his eyes to heaven. He was so filled with guilt and shame, knowing that he was a sinner. He says he lifted his heart to God. He beat on his breast, but he couldn't even lift his eyes. He's saying, God, have mercy on me. I'm a sinner. And Jesus said that man went away justified. Justified. And the word justified means just as if he had never sinned. The grace of God was extended to a repentant heart. I pray for repentant hearts in this place this morning. I pray that every single person in here and every person watching this right now would have that tender, repentant heart that says, God, I need you. God, I can't do this without you. I am struggling in my life, and I'm struggling in my sin, and I'm struggling with the chaos that happens. And there's so much chaos around me in the world. Would you give me the security of knowing that I am forgiven, that I am your child? And God says, if you pray, if you ask the Lord, call upon the Lord, you will be saved. Call upon his holy name, saying, God, please have mercy on me. God, have mercy on my soul. God, have mercy on my soul. Have mercy on my soul, I beg you. The Bible says that's called repentance. That's turning away from your wicked ways. And when repentance happens, God sends a wave of refreshing. I pray every soul finds that refreshing here this morning. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Lord, we worship you. Lord, we worship you and we humble ourselves before you at the same time, saying, I'm guilty. Lord, we're all guilty. We're all guilty, Lord God. We're all sinners. And we all need your grace, Lord God. But this morning, we thank you for the precious sacrifice. We thank you for the precious Lamb of God who gave his life in my place. Thank you. I choose to put my faith in you. I choose to commit my heart to you. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Restore to me, please, the joy of my salvation. Thank you, Lord God. Thank you, Lord God. We worship you. We worship you. We worship you. We worship you.